The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
I'd like you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Our message today concerns verses 14 and 15 of this first chapter. And our title is The Messiah's Message. I know most of you have been with us from the beginning of this gospel, which is styled in Mark's own words in the first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I keep coming back to that verse because Mark emphasizes that the gospel is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There isn't a better title that could be given for the book. And Mark makes his readers aware before he does anything that this story is about God. And though they will quickly come to understand that it's also a story about a man is involved, they'll understand how much a different man that he is. In fact, this is a man that died, and yet he still lives. He's a man that we are to worship and adore. In our last message, we saw that this man, Jesus, lived in Nazareth. And that was a mean place, a wicked city. But he was not the same in character as others who came from there. It was a place with a terrible reputation, but there's nothing in this story that will attach to him that is any sort of a character flaw. And we notice in the title verse, that first verse, the use of the word Christ. And I think all of us are aware that that is the Greek translation of the word Messiah. It means the same. He is the anointed one. He is the one who came from God, who is God. And in this gospel narrative, he is declared to be the Savior of the world. Now, we've been through the introductory material, which was about John the Baptist, and he was sent to introduce Christ. And when he did, he was in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. So he's always telling people that they must repent of their sins and get right with God. His baptism, that is a picture of the one who would come after him. Baptism displays the purpose of why the God-man would come into this world, that he is to be crucified and to die for our sins and then arise for our justification. This is what John did. He prepared the people for the coming of Christ, who is the one who would come with a greater baptism, a baptism that is not of water, but a baptism of the Holy Spirit and of fire. And I think maybe I should explain that the baptism of the Holy Spirit and of fire is not a charismatic baptism, but it is a baptism that would sanction his church as the voice of the gospel to all nations. Well, in this first section of Mark, we find the inauguration of Christ into his ministry when the Holy Spirit descended and the Father spoke from heaven. This was the Trinity's blessings upon his life and the work that he came to do. And then further, to prepare Christ for his ministry, the next verses tell us that the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. And there he was put on trial for 40 days. He was tried with weariness and with hunger. He was tempted. He was tempted to forego the cross, to pass on that, and to accept the kingdoms of the world without his suffering and death. But he survived those temptations, and he came out of them with a perfect record, refusing to surrender to sin, to all the devil's temptations, but only to surrender to his Father's will. So we next come to verses 14 and 15. Last week, we regressed just a little bit to discuss the contempt that followed Christ through his ministry because of the place where he was from. He was known as a Nazarene because he did grow up in that place of bad reputation. But now here in the 14th and 15th verses, it says that now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. We notice here that Jesus was preaching in Galilee. He is a man with a message. Indeed, he is the Messiah who came preaching his message. And this is what all preachers of the gospel do. They don't preach their own message. I'm not here to preach about what I think and who I am. We're here as preachers, or I am here, I know, to preach Christ's message. He's the only one who actually preached his own message. So this is a message that is about him, and he's the one that we want to exalt, to lift up every time that we get into the pulpit. And if you would permit me to say this, being a preacher of the gospel is the best assignment that a man can have. It is the best. Preaching is a wonderful privilege, and I believe it's the highest calling, the best employment that a person can have. So you'll pardon me if I say that my job is better than your job. And I don't say that out of egotism, conceit, or anything like that. I understand it, or I say it humbly, knowing that this is done in the service of the great King of Kings. We can't do anything better than to talk about Jesus Christ and to preach the word that he gave us. And so to have this calling from God is something that can't be measured by anything that we have on earth. Preaching is a great vocation because I follow in the footsteps of many great men of God. One of the reasons that I wanted to read Hebrews chapter 11, it was so that we could see these great people in the past, these prophets of the Old Testament and others. And though sometimes the prophets would speak of future events, it was primarily their occupation just to preach to Israel, to tell them about their God, explain God to the people. So I can say that I stand here in that tradition of Isaiah and Jeremiah, of Ezekiel and Daniel, and of course Noah, Abraham, Moses. And for sure I know this, I don't attain to their stature, but I am so privileged to have the same employment. I may not have the title of a corporate CEO, I don't seek for that, but I do have the privilege of leading God's church. Can't tell you how much of a privilege that is. I was just thinking just this week about the confidence that people place in me to tell you the truth. And for some people that sit in the pew, they think that what the pastor says, it is as if God himself spoke. And so without question, they're going to accept it. Others are a little bit more discerning, and they know they must try everything by the word of God. And I hope that you do that. But I do also hope that you have some confidence in me, that when I'm standing here, I'm giving you the words of God. That's what I attempt to do, and I hope that you accept it as God's word. I know that the occupation that I have is a frightful one, because I stand in a place where I can receive greater rewards for what I do, or that I can be held accountable and have more taken away from me if I do this wrongly. So when I think of this call to preach, I go back to the first churches that were organized. I think about the great Apostle Paul. I'm not an apostle, but I do have that same preaching job that Paul had. I think about church history and men like John Knox and John Calvin and Martin Luther and other men of the Reformation. And I realize I have the same job they had. I think about men like John Gill and Benjamin Keach and Isaac Backus, Jonathan Edwards, John Broadus, Charles Spurgeon, great men of the faith. And I understand that I have the privilege of doing the same thing that they devoted their lives to. And then one of the preachers that I think most about is my own father. I sat under his ministry for nearly 50 years and heard him preach. And much of what you hear me say is reflected from his preaching. What I learned from him, it's I believe that he was a good man of God. So there are many who came before me that were true to the faith. I know that I haven't attained their abilities or their knowledge of Scripture, but it's a good thing to do. As I think of my vocation, though, I do know that the highest standard that was achieved in this profession, the greatest example that was set for us, is the one who now gives the call to others. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. In our text today, Mark declares, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. I'd like to talk to you a little bit this morning and this afternoon about the preaching of Jesus and what he preached. Now, of course, I'm not going to be able to speak on every subject that Jesus preached. The rest of the book of Mark will help us out with that to see many more things. But today we're going to confine ourselves to the message that this text says that he preached. Now, after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now, the first thing I think that we need to do is take note of where Jesus was. It says that he went to Galilee after John was put in prison. Of course, that would be John the Baptist. Now, I want to take you just a moment back into the history of John the Baptist. He was a great preacher, and Jesus said, up until that time, there was not a man born among women who was greater than John the Baptist. So here is a man who was preaching the gospel, and he had the respect of all of the people. That respect probably kept him alive much longer than he would have lived if he didn't have their respect. And this is because the Jewish leaders didn't think much of him at all. They didn't like him. The Roman leaders thought very little of him, although they were interested in some of the things that he had to say. But they didn't like John, basically and mainly because he had no reservations about who you were, what station in life you had, how great that you think you were, whether you were a king or a pauper, the poorest on earth. He gave the same message to all people, and that is that we must repent of our sins and come to Jesus Christ for our salvation. It was strong preaching. And finally, it was his preaching that landed him in jail after he criticized the philandering of Herod Antipas. Herod was consorting about with his brother Philip's wife. Her name was Herodias. And when Herod was visiting Philip, he started up an affair with her, and he fell into lust, and then he stole his brother's wife. Now, we're talking about two very wicked, very vile people, Herod Antipas and Herodias. These two teamed up, and they came down to Tiberias in Galilee to continue their affair. And just to add a little bit of spice to this wicked team, it turns out that Herodias was Herod Antipas' niece. So we have here a soap opera going on, a soap opera of lust and divorce, a touch of incest as well. And you can imagine that John, this preacher of righteousness, couldn't keep quiet about this circus that was happening around him. And so he spoke out against these two wicked leaders, and that caused Herod Antipas to put John in prison. But he was afraid to execute John, and this was because the people regarded John as a prophet. And that popularity kept John alive for a little while longer, but it all came to a head when her hatred for John couldn't be contained any longer. Now, rather than me telling you what happened, let's just read about it. Let me show you this in Mark chapter 6. It's an intriguing story, and it was the ruthless end of John the Baptist's career. Now, it's going to be a while before we get to Mark chapter 6, so I'm going to tell you this, and then I want you to forget everything I said. And then when we get to chapter 6, you'll say, "Oh, that's all new information. That's good." But let's look at this. You'll say, "We haven't heard this before." But the message begins then with, the passage rather, begins with Herod's confusion. Herod heard of Jesus, and he thought there is something miraculous that has occurred. He had John beheaded, and now he thinks that John the Baptist has risen from the dead. Now, you would think Herod was shaking his boots if that was true, but he was too vile to consider the implications of a man risen from the dead. So in Mark chapter 6, verse 14, "And King Herod heard of him," that is, he heard of Jesus, "for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works to show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias," or Elijah. "And others said that it is a prophet," or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, "It's John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Now there's the problem in the passage. It's not lawful for you to do this. It is not God's will. It is not right. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced, and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel. And the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. This ending is not an anomaly in the life of Baptist preachers. The author of Hebrews records, we read it moments ago, in the 36th verse of chapter 11, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. The blessing of being a preacher in this country is that none of us is likely to end up as John the Baptist. I don't fear when I get through preaching that someone is going to cut my head off. That's not really a concern for me. I know that I'm not going to be like Isaiah, who was sawn in half. I won't be like Peter, who was nailed upside down on a cross. I don't expect that someone will take me into an arena like Paul, where I have to fight wild animals. But this passage in Hebrews that we read moments ago reads like a story, or is a story, of Israel's past history and a prediction of future Christian history. And this is because preachers of the gospel have been subject to horrible atrocities for preaching the truth. The persecution of preachers of the gospel have come at the hands of pagans, at the hands of false Christianity, of kings, and other people, both great and small. There's been much done to those who preach the gospel. Now, Mark 6 gives us the context of his statement there in chapter 1. After that, John was put in prison. So we see that John was beheaded, and so Jesus stopped preaching in Judea and went into Galilee. Now, what we do need to note here is that Mark skipped over the early ministry of Jesus in Judea. He doesn't mention this. That was a period of about 1 year. He starts with Jesus going into Galilee to preach his message and that ministry, and that took place over a period of about 21 months. And so now we see that the Messiah comes into Galilee, and he comes with this message: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, I'm sure that you are ready to begin the outline. It's probably burning the flesh off your fingers now. So let's begin with this. That is the person who preached. Who is he? Well, he's different from John the Baptist. He was also a man, but he was not a sinner. The desert temptations prove this. Despite Satan's best effort, he couldn't move Jesus off the foundation of being the perfect Son of God. So we're not talking about an ordinary man here, not a person who is a sinner. John was a great man, no question about that. But he was born, as all of us are born, all men before him. He was born with a sinful nature. John wasn't different in that way from any person that sits in the room today. He was no different than any prophet or preacher before him or since. This is the condition of all of us. We're born with a sinful nature. And thus there is this message that we need to repent because we're all sinners. No matter how good we may think we are all sinners. And as good as John was and as great a man as he was and all that he went through and the faithfulness of John, still he was a man who was a sinner. And all sinners are in need of the grace of God. So all the preachers that come after John are the same. We're sinners. Martin Luther, the great preacher of the Reformation, was so depressed by his sin that he sat in a monastery torturing himself, mutilating himself with a whip, hoping that he could drive sin from him and that he would be holy enough to stand in the presence of God. But then Luther finally discovered that there was nothing he could do. He couldn't measure up to God's perfection. And this is when he realized the great premier doctrine of the Reformation, which is justification by faith, not being justified by our own works. And let me say this about Luther, is that that was only a personal discovery for Luther, because that fact has been true and has been preached by Baptists all the way back to the time of John the Baptist. So Martin Luther didn't discover anything new. He was just a spearhead of the Reformation to do something different in the Catholic Church. But there's never been a preacher that lived who's not a sinner, except one. The one who set the standard had no sin. Now, we are aware that Mark does not record the birth of Jesus, but he would have confirmed, just as Luke and Matthew did, that Jesus was born of a virgin. The foundation of his sinless life lies in the fact that Jesus was born of the virgin. He didn't inherit a sinful nature from a natural father. Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit, and so there's no sinful nature that passed to him. And this is such an important doctrine. The virgin birth is a doctrine that is essential to the faith of Christians. Because without this, all that we have claim as a Savior is an ordinary man who could do nothing for us. He must be a man without sin. So Jesus stands above and beyond all men, above all preachers, no matter how holy and pious and dedicated and consecrated their lives may be. Jesus preached his own message, and nobody can preach it from that perspective. Richard Baxter, the great Puritan preacher, said, "I preach as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men." Jesus couldn't preach that way because he came into the world to die, but he wasn't a dying man. Dying people die because of sin. The wages of sin are death, and Jesus never paid that wage. His death was a surrendered death. He had the power of death and life. And what he did was to take the wages that we earned to the cross, that sin to the cross. So he's a very different preacher, still human, but God incarnate. He's flesh and blood as well as divine. Well, let's think for a few minutes here. How did Jesus become a preacher? I've been asked that question several times. What made you want to become a preacher? Why are you a preacher? What is that process? What did you go through? Well, several months ago when I was preaching on the Holy Spirit, I mentioned that I had read in history about men who were missionaries, and they became missionaries before they became Christians. Now, that's a very odd thing for someone to decide to be a missionary before he's even a Christian. But in the biography of Adoniram Judson, who is the great Baptist missionary of the 19th century to Burma, it seems that in the formalism of the religion that he came out of is that people would decide that they would want to become missionaries, and so they would go to a Christian university and they would get the training that they needed. So they're found here in Christian universities receiving training to preach a Christ that they didn't even know. That is not the way that a man becomes a preacher. And neither did Jesus become a preacher because, well, that's better than being a carpenter. So how did he become a preacher? Well, let's start with this, that Jesus was commissioned to preach. The call to preach is a divine calling. Every true preacher of the gospel is called by God to preach. Now, there are some who take on preaching simply as a vocation. They need something to do. They need a job. And so they set out to get the training for the job. They go to school, they study, they get the money together for seminary, and they enter the profession of being spiritual advisors and preachers. But they've not received a specific calling. They just need a job. They need a career. And so they stand in pulpits Sunday after Sunday doing their job. But biblical preaching is not something that you just do. It requires a calling. There's a commission that's given, and unless God has specifically spoken and called and talked to that person's heart about the service that he wants them in, the ministry will not be fruitful. You can't call yourself to this work. God must call. The church can't call. Now, what the church can do is to corroborate the call. They can call the man to come and preach, but only after that they see evidence in that person that God has called him. They show that they have been spoken to by the Holy Spirit of God, that they have received an inward call to be a preacher of the gospel. Now, Jesus, the perfect Son of God, was commissioned by his Father to preach. At the transfiguration of Jesus in Mark 9, the Father spoke from heaven. He said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Hear him what? Hear him preach. You remember when many of people who called themselves the disciples of Christ decided, well, we can't take his teaching any longer. We can't stick with him any longer. Jesus then asked the 12, he said, "Will you desert me? Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." In other words, there's not a better preacher than you. Who else would we follow? What good are the others? Why follow them? And that's still a good question today. There are many preachers that have a different message. Theirs is not the gospel of Christ. They preach everything but Christ. They don't tell people that they're sinners. They can't call anyone to repentance. Paul said, "If anybody comes to you and preaches a different gospel than we preach, don't believe it." But that's not all that he said. He went further. He said, "Let that person be cursed." The word for that is anathema. It means devote the person to eternal destruction. Now, Paul did not play with the gospel of Christ. He wouldn't play with it. To preach a false gospel and to have people believe a false gospel is to send their souls to hell. And I don't think we appreciate that very much today. Instead, what we hear all the time is about, no, let's not talk about hell. Let's not talk about repentance or anything like that. Let's talk about Christian unity. Let's get everybody together. We're all the same. Let's just get everybody together. And they tolerate false gospels to keep everybody happy and not so much in a condemning mood. That wouldn't fly with the Apostle Paul or any of the others. Now, you'll pardon my language here, but essentially what Paul said was, let them go to hell. Get them out of the way. Get them out of my way so that people can hear the truth. Now, the point is that a false apostle seals his own destruction. If you wonder about this, read the book of Jude. He's no different from Paul. And he said false preachers will receive the same damnation as Sodom and Gomorrah. They'll receive the same damnation as angels that rebelled against God in heaven. God will bind them with everlasting chains of darkness in the blackest burning pit of hell. Don't complain against me if I don't tolerate false doctrine and if I don't fellowship with those who preach a false gospel. John the Apostle said, if someone comes to your house with a different message, don't let them in. Don't let them in your house. Don't wish them Godspeed when they leave. I've told you this before, that if John were alive today, he would say, when they walk down the sidewalk away from your door, turn the irrigation system on. Hose them down and say, good riddance. That's in the MSV, the Mark Smith version. You can read it there. Well, let me give you an example of what Jesus preached. Of course, what we have before us here is a condensed version of his preaching in these two verses. So we go over to Luke chapter 4, if you would, to verse number 16. And here is Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth. He was the guest speaker on this day. And part of these verses, if you remember, were read in our benediction last week. So Jesus was handed the book of Isaiah. He turned to a place in Isaiah to read. That was his message on this day. And he could have turned to any number of places in the Old Testament and applied it to himself, because that's what the Bible is about. All of it's about Jesus Christ. So he turns here then to Luke, in Luke 4:16, to Isaiah. It says, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Jesus said, God anointed me to preach the gospel. That's his commission, his calling to preach. And he was to preach the words that the Father told him to say. There's no preacher who enters this vocation of proclaiming the everlasting gospel of Christ without a calling. And we are to preach nothing other than the words that the Father told us to say. But if you've been around to different churches, you'll find there are a lot of other things in preaching. There are many opinions that take up the time of preaching. In most churches, the Word of God is abandoned. I've had many of you tell me stories about going places where it's not even make good sense to even take a Bible. Why would you need it? You're not going to read it. This happens all over. So we find not much of the Bible read and preached. But this is the commission. Preach the Word, not our words. I don't have anything else to say to you other than what God says. And Jesus needed a calling. And if he needed a calling, you can be sure that we need it, or the preacher needs it. And if God has called a person to preach, then what you should do is listen to the preaching. And understand what's done behind the pulpit here deserves your utmost attention. This is the Word of God that's being spoken. That is by a preacher who's truly been called of God. So this is not the time for talking and whispering. It's not the time to do other things. Not the time to sleep. It's the time to hear what God says. And that's what I'm here to do, to proclaim the Word of God. And yours is not to do anything but to listen and not to disrespect the Word of God. Jesus had profound respect for the Word. He used it. He lived by it. He held it up. He proclaimed it as the only way of salvation. The words of Jesus are the words of God, and they are so important that he said, if you want the Father to love you, then you must keep my words. Most won't preach that. They won't preach it. They say, well, you know, the Father loves everybody. Following Jesus is not all that important, is it? Why do you need to follow him? You'll go to heaven when it's time to go. If that's true, have you thought about it? If that's true, everybody's going to go to heaven when it's time to go. That if that's true, that God murdered his own son on the cross, because you're going to die and go to heaven anyway. What do you need him for? Jesus was commissioned to preach, and that's where he got his authority. Now next, we see that Jesus was prepared to preach. He came into the world as a baby. That's the way all humans do. He was born as the Son of God. But he was human also, and like all children, he had to grow. Mark has nothing here about his childhood. Luke's account, we learn that during his childhood he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with both God and man. So this is a question that people often ask. What was Jesus doing in his childhood? What did he do when he was a teenager? Or what about when he was a young man? And there are inventive stories about all of that. I mean, you can read those, the conjectures, and some of them people believe are actually true, things that Jesus did when he was little. But there's nothing in the Bible about any of that. Very, very sparse material on anything that Jesus did as a child. So they asked, well, what was he doing? Well, we do know this, that for 30 years until he entered his public ministry, that this is what was going on. God was preparing him to preach. He put him in a place where he could prepare him to preach. God knows all. There are many reasons that God had Joseph and Mary to go back into Nazareth rather than staying in Judea. Now, we know that the Word of God says that one of their reasons, and at the top of their minds when he's just a baby, is that Archelaus reigned in the stead of Herod the Great, who had sought to kill Jesus. So they thought, well, this is what Archelaus will do as well. He was an indiscriminate killer of Jews. So they took Jesus into Nazareth. We talked about that last week. It's a move for safety's sake. It was God's intention that Jesus would grow up in that hated place, in this despicable place, so that no one would be drawn to him for any other reason than faith. Nazareth is also a place where Roman leaders wouldn't look for him. There's nobody notable or famous that comes out of Nazareth. But perhaps the most important reason is to prepare Jesus for preaching. You see, it's where Nazareth was that's important. Where is this terrible place? Well, it happens to be on the trade routes from the north and the south, where people would pass through Nazareth coming from Asia Minor, going down into Egypt, and then, of course, going the opposite direction. So here's the trade route. There are merchants. There's a great diversity of people that pass through the city of Nazareth. Judea was east of all this. And so it didn't have the diversity of people that you would find in Galilee. This is what G. Campbell Morgan wrote about Jesus' boyhood in Nazareth. He said, the great world powers passed along the road at the foot of the hill. The Hebrew priest, the Roman soldier, the Greek merchant and traveler. Jesus had watched and perceived and measured, and now he came to preach to Hebrew, to religionist, to Roman, the man of power and government, to Greek, the man of culture and merchandise. And he had one word for each of them, repent. Isn't that something? One word for each of them, no matter who they were. Repent. Doesn't matter. Now imagine for a moment if Joe Biden were to come to our services next week. Would I change the message that I preach? Do you think that I would? No, probably not. I think maybe I would probably pull a page out of Paul's sermon. Oh, full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. I can't do that last part, but I would not hesitate to preach that message to him. You see, it doesn't make any difference who you are, whether it's him or anybody else. This is the same message we preach to everybody. All people are to believe this. And it doesn't matter whether you're great or you're small, you're not going to escape the judgment without believing it. And that goes for the other man too. If you're an orange man who thinks you don't need to repent, you need to hear the very same message. And we wouldn't change it if he was here either. So God put Jesus in a place where he would learn about the diversity of people. He learned how to approach different classes and how to deal with people. And it's interesting, just as G. Campbell Morgan pointed out, the word for each person is the same, repent. Jesus was prepared for his ministry. The temptations of Satan in verse 13 were God's way of preparing him for every adversity. He would meet people. He would be tempted from every angle to sin. All these people would be after him to get him to do the wrong thing, and Jesus could meet that challenge because he was prepared for preaching. Now, I need to wrap up this part of the message, and we'll get into more this afternoon. Do you understand the reason that Jesus needed to be able to approach any person? He had knowledge of all sorts of people. It's because the gospel is not confined to certain races or classes of people. I suppose if we had our way, heaven would be populated with only people that are just like us. We wouldn't let anybody else in. Only people of our race. Only people from our side of the tracks. And many will say, oh no, we don't think like that. But there are many who do. In fact, the people that Jesus preached to, he preached mostly, almost all the time, to Jews. And this is exactly what they thought. We're better than everybody else. And they would have kept people out of heaven. But not Jesus. Remember what happened to Paul when he only just mentioned preaching to Gentiles? That caused a riot in Jerusalem and they almost killed him for it. They would have killed him. How hard is it to overcome the natural prejudices that we have against people? That only comes about by the gospel of Christ. This is how people get into heaven, because God is indiscriminate in who he will save. And I certainly don't want to use a race card against any of us, but it's nonetheless true. There's some we don't want to preach to. There's some areas of town we don't want to go to. There's some that we'd rather not share the gospel with. And maybe we don't want them in our services. But Jesus related to all people of all races and would save them all. Now we notice in this passage that he preached that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We need to explain that a little more. This is what kept him in his ministry, mostly among the Jews, even though he didn't want anybody else to be left out. Finally, on that great day, the Word of God says, here's what will happen. It's a scene in heaven. Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. I want to ask you, do you think that you'll enjoy heaven? Do you think you'll like being there? There's only one way that you will. All these types of people, every type of person in heaven will be made exactly alike. How? God will make them all in Christ's image. And so when we get to heaven, we'll not be united by the nation that we lived in. It won't be by the race that we were born in. Not by that. Not by our ethnicities, but by our sonship, by our relation and our family ties to Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing for us to look forward to. It's the reality for those who repent and believe the gospel. Blessed be God for the Messiah's message. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now thanking you for salvation in Jesus Christ and this very fact that we've talked about today, that every person who is here in this room today and every person that we meet can believe the gospel when it's preached to them. If you open their heart to the gospel, you'll save anyone, no matter what family they're from, no matter their occupation, no matter their race. We're thankful, Lord, that you're not prejudiced in that way. But before people will be saved, they must hear the gospel of Christ. They must be told the very same message John the Baptist preached and Jesus preached. All the great preachers that we find in the Bible, the apostles preached, you must repent. You must trust in Jesus Christ. Help us to stay true to that message, to give it to people so they'll have the truth that they may believe and understand that Jesus is the Son of God who saves them from their sins. Help us, Lord, as we go out this week and be with us and help us to live for you and to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mention it to someone this week. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace upon us and for those who've come to hear the Word of God today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 9-4928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.